I will invite you, please, to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 15. And I'm certain that you look at this chapter with a smile. It's one of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible. It is human to be frustrated when we lose something and also to dread being lost ourselves. We cringe when we see headlines about people lost in national parks or in accidents of some sort. And often it does not end well. When words such as tragic and or fatal or the like occur in headlines, I personally often do not read the stories they announce. I don't want to be sad. But words like safe, found, reunion, and the like, they announce rejoicing at the end of the story. I like reading those stories. The headlines of the three stories in Luke chapter 15 are of that nature. They are encouraging. Lost sheep found. Lost coin found. Lost son returned. They all end, as you may expect, with rejoicing. They make of Luke chapter 15 one of the most soul-soothing chapters in Scripture. They constitute these three stories. They constitute three of the four parables in our second subgroup of parables on the rubric of deliverance that the kingdom of heaven offers. And that is the subgroup that speaks of the motivation for us to receive that deliverance or to enjoy that deliverance if we have already received it. And each of the four parables in that subgroup qualifies God's grace positively. The first is the one that we preached on last week, Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. The parable of the workers in the vineyard, or may I correct myself and say it better, it is the parable of the gracious and sovereign landlord. And that parable teaches us that God's grace is sovereign. That means his grace is sovereignly proactive. His grace is sovereignly just. His grace is sovereignly good. The next three parables in that rubric are in Luke 15. They build on each other. In verse 3, Luke calls it this parable, singular. Yet Luke records three stories while he calls all three a parable. So it is one message from three different aspects. George Campbell Morgan supports our perspective of these three parables when he wrote this. He says, what is the theme of the parable? It is the grace of God. So I got it right. That is its theme from beginning to end. Grace is revealed as the explanation of what the rulers criticized, and grace is unveiled as what the crowd needed. While many commentators focus on what is lost, I, like George Campbell Morgan, focus on who has taken the initiative to find what is lost. So it is not so much the parable of the lost sheep as much as the parable of the searching shepherd owner in verses 1 to 7. It is not so much the parable of the lost coin as much as the parable of the searching maiden in verses 8 to 10, showing us that God's grace is diligent. It is not so much the parable of the lost son as much as the parable of the seeking father in verses 11 to 32, showing us that God's grace is compassionate. So let us address the first of the three today. And as you follow along, I shall read. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 15. He says this, that then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes didn't like that. They complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So Jesus, having heard that, He spoke this trilogy of parables to them, saying, "What man of you, who having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders instead of having that sheep to walk on its old 4 feet. And he was rejoicing in spite of all the valleys, the mountains, and all the treacherous terrain that he covered to find that sheep." And verse 6, "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you," is the lesson, "that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." What we just read is this: that God's grace is responsible. Essentially, the Lord tells us who are sinners. He tells us 3 reasons to be thrilled about God's imposing upon himself the responsibility to rescue sinners who are lost. And these 3 reasons are the following. He's telling us, in being responsible, God's grace is receptive to any interest that sinners show to draw to him, verses 1 to 3. And he tells us furthermore that God's grace is responsive to the need of sinners, verse 4, and that God's grace is restorative at the repentance of sinners, verses 5 to 7. So he rescues them fully, and he rejoices over them freely as the outcome of everything. So Luke does not provide any timeline for the 3 parables. But he gives us a context that validates God's grace. And the context in verses 1 and 3 is telling us this: that God's grace is responsible in that it is receptive to interests that sinners show. Look at the first word of verse 1. In my New King James Version, it is the word "then." The question is saying, what preceded, then what? This means we must read the end of chapter 14 to capture what the "then" was about. When we read in chapter 14, verse 35, we find this appeal from the Lord. He says, "He who had ears to hear, let him hear." Now, chapter 15, verse 1, tells us what the "then" is about, introducing us to those who have ears to hear. He says this: "Then, since Christ says, 'Those who have ears to hear, let them hear,' then here are the people who have ears to hear. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to ask him for money in order to buy booze." No. They drew near to him to hear him. But verse 2 tells us of those who drew near, not with an ear to hear, but with a mouth to grumble, with a mean spirit to criticize, with an attitude to destroy, with a heart to hate. Does not this happen whenever a pastor rises up to preach? His audience is constituted from those who draw near to hear the Lord, and those who draw near to criticize the speaker. It is the latter that the Lord spoke the parable unto, while the first group kept their ears open to listen. The second group of self-righteous, arrogant ones was adamant that there was no problem with themselves. The problem was with Jesus, who preached the truth to those who had ears to hear. This illustrates the fact as well that God does not force anybody to hear. If you choose not to hear, not even the preaching of Jesus Christ in the flesh can make you hear, let alone the preaching of Hans Bernard. God's grace is responsible in that it is receptive, not repressive, of those who have ears to hear, regardless of the depth of their sins. The form of the verb translated by drew near indicates that this was not an isolated event, but a constant occurrence. It was so common that the Pharisees and scribes regularly complained about it. And in one such occasion, the Lord offered these parables. So they complained, the text says. They did it to each other. They complained that the Lord was receptive of some of the worst sinners around. Mind you, they said to each other, tax collectors, whom everybody Jew hate, sinners who were so bad that the leaders did not bother to detail their transgressions. They simply called them sinners, just as we would have called some people outlaws. They break so many laws that we don't detail them, we just give them the label. What annoyed them is that not only does Christ receive them, Christ even looks and searches for them as well. Still, the parable did not excuse the fact that Christ searched for sinners. No, the parables validated that fact. Yes, indeed, it is of God's nature and will to look for sinners. He puts that responsibility upon himself. It was also a strong accusation from those Pharisees. This man receives sinners and eats with them. When you look at the meaning of that word receive in other contexts, this accusation becomes pretty heavy. Look at where we find that word. Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive, that's our word, receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Regarding the former pastor of the church of Philippi, who at the cost of great sacrifices, almost losing his life, was helping Paul while Paul was in prison. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 29, when Epaphroditus said, I have to return to my flock, Paul wrote this, receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. They meant, those Pharisees, they meant that Christ condone sinners when they use that word for Christ. They meant that Christ rewarded bad behavior by giving those sinners such easy and welcoming access to him. It was not simply that Christ was in social connection with sinners, no, which was bad enough from their perspective. But it was that Christ seemed to receive these sinners as if he and they belonged to the same group. And hence Christ gave parables to show that being receptive when sinners show the smallest interest toward God, when sinners draw near to hear him, that is what God does. He does not wait for sinners to come to him very often. He goes to look for them. Last Sunday, the first point that came out of the parable of the sovereign but gracious landlord was this. God's sovereign grace is proactive. He goes to the marketplace to find marketless people. He invites all sinners who have ears to hear to draw near. He could do it because, unlike the Pharisees, he will not be contaminated by those sinners. He will sanctify them. Oh, that's what Hebrews 4, verse 15 is telling us as an encouragement. For we do not have a high priest who has stayed far away from us and did not mingle with us. No, that's not the kind of high priest we have. We don't have one who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have a high priest who was in all points tempted as we are, but was not contaminated by our sins. He was without sin. The Pharisees remained away because they feared to be contaminated. But Christ alone could approach sinners, yet without sin. He can receive them and not be contaminated by them. Instead, he received them to sanctify them, to save them. What a marvelous grace is that of our Lord, brethren. So verse 3 tells us that the Lord spoke this parable to these leaders. It is one parable, but three stories. All three cumulatively support each other. You cannot have one and two without three and have a complete story. You cannot have two and three without number one and have a complete story. You cannot have one and three without number two and have a complete story. George Campbell Morgan says this. He said, the old fathers declared emphatically that this is not three parables, but one parable in three movements. The church fathers were so strong about it that they said that one person of the Trinity is emphasized in each of the three stories. In the first, it is God the Son, who is the good shepherd. In the second, God the Holy Spirit is the diligent searcher. In the third, God the Father is the compassionate Father. As you well know, the Lord does not speak parables mindlessly. As he spoke to these Pharisees and scribes who were well versed in the Old Testament, these leaders could hear in this first parable the words of Ezekiel chapter 34. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 34, you will see that the prophet contrasts irresponsible shepherds in verses 1 to 10 with God, who is portrayed as the responsible shepherd in verses 11 to 31. And the main attribute of the responsible shepherd is that he searches and rescues the sheep that were lost while ensuring that the sheep under his care are safe and sound while he's searching for the lost ones. Let us read an excerpt of the truth about the good and responsible shepherd in Ezekiel chapter 34 as you follow. Verses 11 to 16, he says this. For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. And as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock. I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away. Bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and fill them in judgment. This can be compared to Psalm 23 as well. So when Jesus told the parable, these passages must have come to the mind of the Pharisees and of the scribes because they know the Old Testament back and left and right. For Jesus was identifying himself the same as who God introduced himself to be in Ezekiel chapter 34. Responsible shepherds lie. They give false hope. They condone the sins of sinners. The one and only responsible shepherd is receptive without being spoiled or contaminated. He does not condone the sins of sinners. No, he leads the sinners to repentance. He loves sinners while hating their sins. His grace is responsibly receptive whenever sinners like us draw near to hear him. My friend, I hope that is why you are listening. I hope you are listening not as a self-righteous person thinking you do not need any repentance. Because you are, then you will miss the next attribute. Because if you are listening thinking that it is all for someone else, this guy has nothing to teach me, if that is the way you are listening, you will miss the next attribute of God's responsible grace towards sinners. And it is this in verse 4, that God's grace is responsible in that it is responsive to the need of sinners. Notice that the man is not simply a shepherd guarding sheep for others. No. He is the owner of the sheep as well. And he is wealthy to own 100 sheep. Any man at that economy who owned that many sheep, generally people of that kind of wealth do what Laban did in hiring Jacob to shepherd. The text does not mention shepherd anywhere, but it does say, what man of you having, owning 100 sheep? It is the owner. By asking the rhetorical question, what man of you? The Lord was saying that any responsible man will do what this shepherd owner did. It is the same sense with which one of you whose donkey were to fall in a pit, etc., etc., and who would not respond? Responsible people respond to what they are responsible for. That sense of responsiveness is accentuated in Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 to 14, where we have an other version of that same parable. There the Lord says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he's not going to rebuke the sheep. He rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The will of the Father is to be responsive to the need of the sheep. He doesn't say, I don't care. In Matthew 18, the Lord was speaking to whom? To the disciples. And you know what he told them in verse 10? He says this, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. You should not think that you are not responsible to certain people because you qualify them as outcast. Why? Because God does not despise any of them. Verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. How dare you, as my disciple, to think that this one is not deserving of receiving the gospel, or this one is not deserving of sharing the gospel with me? God feels responsible to seek and save even those who are most likely to be despised by society. The disciples should have the same sense of responsibility to share the gospel with them. It feels as if the Lord were telling the disciples, remember how I talked to the Pharisees and the scribes when they accused me of receiving sinners? Well, it applies also to you. Don't be like the Pharisees and scribes. Rather, be like the Father above. Be like me who have come to save that which was lost. In the version of the parable in Luke 15, the Lord spoke to the self-righteous religious leaders. He made the same, but with same point with a different nuance. I am not receiving sinners to condone them, no. I am seeking them to lead them to repentance and unto salvation. It is a logical thing for grace to do. What shepherd would be so irresponsible as to not seek and rescue his sheep which was lost? God, in his grace, is responsible to seek sinners and save them from their sins through repentance. That is something not to grumble about, but something to celebrate. And that is true even if he loses only one. Even if only one goes astray. If only one wanders away. Despite the ownership of 99 others, the shepherd feels with a responsibility toward that lonely sheep which is lost. Not because he will go bankrupt without the lost sheep, but because of his love for that lost sheep. My friend, God is intrinsically responsible. And by responsible, I am not saying that God is held accountable for the evil of the world, as theologians fear to say that God is responsible, because they say, well, he is responsible for evil in the world. That's what they argue. No. By responsible, we mean that sense of having a moral, inner moral impetus, a drive in himself to fulfill obligation and to be depended upon. He's saying, sinners, you can count on me. It is that sense of responsibility that compels God to provide a means of salvation to those who are lost. He created them. They messed themselves up. He doesn't leave them alone. He alone can, and he alone has the motivation to save them. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1 puts it this way. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, Jacob. Man, that's a good thing for Jacob to know, to hear. And what will he do because he created them? He formed you, O Israel. He's not going to stay aloof, no. Therefore, fear not. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Since God created us, he takes the responsibility of ownership to provide redemption to us. Not that we deserve it, no, because of the inner impetus in himself. In Psalm 100, verse 3, we read, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. You get lost, he looks after you. No, the Lord is not accountable to anyone. But he is so righteous that he assumes responsibility to provide a means of salvation. He is responsive to the plight of sinners. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, no, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Even before he created the world, you mind you, he knew that humanity will fall into sin. And he took upon himself, according to his own purpose and grace in Christ Jesus, Paul said, he put it upon himself to be responsive to our sinful condition. Paul wrote similar thoughts to the Romans in believers in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. He says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we get back to the fold, shall we be saved by his life. The marvel of all of this is that the Lord goes to great length to seek and save one sinner. Look at how he dispatched a very successful evangelist to speak to one black man on a lonely road in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 27. He says this, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert. There is no crowd there, but there is one black man there.' So Philip arose and went, and behold, a black man from Ethiopia, a eunuch of all people, of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all of her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. And Philip looked at him and said, 'Oh, that's a black man. Let me turn away.'" As you can expect, I have been belittled by many in my life because of the color of my sin. But my friend, the grace of God has been responsive to my plight as an individual. The grace of God, not only as an individual, but also he did it in a determined manner. He didn't quit. The verse says that the shepherd owner sought for the lost sheep until he finds it. This shows that the search was long and not easy. And second, it shows that the shepherd owner was determined not to stop the search until he has been successful. What a grace! He suffers long, not willing that even one of those who are to be saved, not even one of his sheep should perish. He remains responsible both toward the 99 and the one which is lost. The 99 are not left unattended. The only thing is that they are left temporarily deprived of the highest attention they usually receive. Suddenly, the shepherd owner had attendants. And he said to the attendants, "You stay there with the 99 who are safer. I take the responsibility upon myself to go look for the sheep." And when he finds the lost one sheep, he restores that sheep to fellowship. And that's what the third part of this parable tells us, that God's grace is responsible in that it is restorative at the repentance of sinners. What these three verses are telling us, verses 5 to 7, is twofold. One is that the Lord restores in that he rescues sinners fully, not partially. And second, the Lord restores in that he and all rejoice over repentant sinners freely, not holding back. Verse 5 tells us, "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." You see, he rescues fully. No condemnation. No dragging. No spanking of the sheep. Despite the exhausting search, he carried the 70-pound sheep on his own shoulders to bring it back to the fold. And sheep are separated from the rest of the flock, being such relational animals. When they are separated from their shepherd, they become bewildered. They say that a sheep will just lie on the ground and refuse to move. It is both hopeless and helpless. He doesn't even try to save itself. But the shepherd owner did not make that sheep walk on its own 4 feet. He said, "I found you." He joyfully carried the lost and found on his own shoulders. Didn't the Lord say so about his mission in John chapter 10, verse 16? "And other sheep I have which are not of this safe fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice because they have drawn near. And there will be one flock and one shepherd." The Lord was then most evidently referring to Gentiles when he was talking, who were to be brought into the fold or to be saved. But the sentiment is the same as that of the sheep owner seeking the lost sheep until he has found it. He says to that sheep also I must bring. And so does he bring them with the same sense of care and responsibility on his shoulders. As Isaiah said, the government shall be upon his shoulders. He will bear the responsibility of carrying out the load of governance. He's not going to falter. He's not going to hide. Brethren, we do not carry ourselves to safety upon our own feet. No. Never in our own righteousness to safety upon our own feet. No. Never in our own righteousness. Never. But in our being found in Christ, are we righteous? To people who already knew that, who cherished that thought, Paul says this again, repeated it to them in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. And talking about himself, he says, I'm not relying upon all those pedigrees and all those things. The only thing I'm relying on is to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's all I rely on. I want to be carried on his shoulders. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. And it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none of us who can walk the spiritual life of faith on our two feet. Alfred Edersen explained how uncomfortable these Pharisees and scribes must have been about this concept of full rescue from the Lord. He wrote this. He said, the Jewish teaching concerning repentance was quiet other than may contrary to that of Christ. Theirs was not a gospel to the lost. No. They had nothing to say to sinners. They call upon them to do penitence or penance, and then divine mercy, or rather justice, will take it from there, and you have no idea what's going to be the outcome. It will have its reward for the penitent. He can say, so much incarceration, not full rescue. Christ's gospel was to the lost as such. He rescues fully. You see, friend, the story, thank God, does not end there. Not only does he rescue fully, look at this. All rejoice freely. Freely! Without any restrictions or impediment. Without any rules or any surprise that we cause. The shepherd owner rejoices in verse 5. Others rejoice with him in verse 6. And heaven rejoices with everybody in verse 7. I mean, it's all jubilation. Repentance of sinners is a joyous event to everybody who appreciates so great a salvation. And I can tell you how I look. I say, Lord, give me some of that rejoicing at Robinson Baptist Church. I want to be happy about souls being saved. Interestingly, all the sins in the book of Revelation that shows the redeemed before the throne of God, they are all sins of jubilation and celebration where the angels join in along with the saints that had already been there, and they just celebrate. You find it in Revelation chapter 4, verses 8. You go to chapter 5, verse 13. Chapter 7, verses 9 to 7. And you go along. Anytime you see those saints before the throne, everybody's just celebrating. As we reach this pinnacle, it's almost counterintuitive to get a little bit technical, because I know if I don't explain this, at least the head deacon is going to say, how come the Bible translator did not answer this? we are hit with a difficult question. It is this: whom do the 99 who do not need repentance represent? And I'll try to explain, give my the views there, and then we will conclude. Are they the Pharisees who refuse repentance? Or are they sinners who are already saved and who do not need the repentance? There are four views on that score. The first view is one that actually many conservatives, especially dispensationalists, espouse. They say that these 99 represent the Pharisees who refuse to repent. They say those Pharisees think of themselves as righteous. But that view goes against the idea that the 99 were in good fellowship and care, and the shepherd owner bring that one sheep to the 99. These Pharisees and scribes were not under that care and trust. So there are others who say that these 99 represent angels in heaven who have never fallen and therefore have no need for repentance. And indeed, Jesus moves the sins from earth to heaven. He says it is in heaven that they will be rejoicing, making believe that there are attendants in heaven who appreciate salvation of each sinner more than anybody on earth would ever appreciate it. Plus, in the version of the parable in Matthew 18, the Lord used a child as a prop to make a point about the value of each child and of each childlike faith before God. He preludes that parable with this statement in verse 10 of Matthew 18. He says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Why? For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now, some commentators take Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, and they say it is equal to Luke chapter 15, verse 7, arguing they are the same in thought, angels rejoicing. The problem for me is this: how could one sheep be human and the 99 other sheep be angels? Number three, there are those who say they are righteous, who were raised from childhood in the law, and who have never had a need to come back because they had never strayed away. They are like the elder brother who has done everything that the father had ever commanded. You see that in verse 29 of Luke chapter 1, where the elder brother said, "I have always done what you have commanded me to do." Now, are they people who are, the question is, what group is that theologically? Are they people who are born saved? There is no such thing as a human being who has never needed repentance. All we like sheep have gone astray. So there is the fourth position which I venture to hold. There are already saved people. There are those who have repented unto salvation, and therefore they need not repent again unto salvation. The point is as simple as this: they are just people who need not be sought after for rescue. And they are rejoicing when one who was supposed to be in the fold is now joining. I tend to believe that there are people who have already been saved and upon whom rejoicing has already been lavished. The text says there is more joy over than over. That means there is joy for both groups. But there is more joy over the one that is found than over ones that needed not to be found because they had already been found. There is more joy. There is joy for the 99 and joy for the one, but more joy for the one because this one is just found. Now, regardless, maybe I'm right, maybe I'm not. But regardless, what we see here, heaven values lost souls and rejoices at the salvation of the lost. It is just a big party. Religious leaders on earth may, out of racial prejudice, out of self-righteousness, out of many other false and sinful reasons, they may consider some as unworthy of receiving the gospel or even of unworthy of preaching the gospel to them. Friend, heaven has no such prejudice. It just rejoices when those who were in error find the truth, even if they had been the scum of society. Or maybe because they had been the scum of society. Because heaven values repentant people wholeheartedly. Therefore, it is a heavenly approved thing as well to outreach who are the marginalized of the world. Those in prisons, those in ghettos, those whose political views differ from ours, those whose skin color may be darker than ours, those whose accent may be foreign to ours, and the like. For each of them who repents, there is greater joy in heaven on his or her account than over 99 others who have already been repented. That's how responsible God's grace is, friend. A disproportionate effort and concern toward one sheep in comparison to 99, both in seeking the sheep when it is lost and in rejoicing over the sheep when it is found. Disproportionate from human perspective. Or certainly, the disproportionate portion is not balanced by the economic or financial value of the one sheep. Were the equation be financial, the one sheep would have been counted as sunk cost. It is one sheep. It is not worth for me to go and die on the cross and risk my life. Yeah, that's what the equation would have been. Were the equation financial, the one sheep would have been sunk cost. Luke 5:31-32 gives us a glimpse of the motivation, or at least the principle, by which the Lord operates his responsible grace. Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick do. I have not come to call the righteous. I have come to call sinners to repentance. And whatever it takes, I will go until I found that sinner." My friend, you are at one stage of the story or another. Are you at the receptive stage of God's grace where you have drawn near to hear and he's receptive of you despite the fact that his reputation may be soiled but his nature would not? Are you receptive of the gospel? If so, my friend, do not harden your heart. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. This is the day of salvation for you. Or are you at the responsive stage of his grace, where he has found you and wants to carry you on his shoulders? If so, my friend, do not try to carry yourself on your own feet. Or are you at the restorative stage of his grace? If so, my friend, let us rejoice with you over your full rescue. God's grace is responsible. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Oh, how I rejoice studying this parable. Because all in all, there is no human rationale by which to explain that this unwanted boy in the recesses of the land in this Western hemisphere where people would look at it and say, "Can any good thing come out of Haiti?" But the grace of God did not see it that way. You look for me until you have found me. And since the age of 15, you have carried me on your shoulders. And I pray, Father, that none of us would think that it is by our own status, by the strength of our personality, by our family name, by the business accomplishments, by the education, by our look, by our ethnicity, by being here in this church first, that somehow we are who we are. We pray, Father, that every one of us will repeat every single minute of our life, as Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But I did not rest on that. I work harder than them all. But in the end, it was not me. It was the grace of God still working in me. Oh, Lord, thank you that your grace is not only sovereign, it is indeed responsible. And that it is receptive of people like me. It is responsive to the need of people like me. It is restorative to the nature that you yourself have. What a marvelous thing. May it be so in the heart of every single one of us, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.